immaculate from among the immaculate ones. Peace be upon you, O pleased and pure. Peace be upon you, O Abba Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious, the faithful leader, and Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. We find in the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, there were many different philosophical and theological and physical sciences that were entering the Islamic world. Now, in response to these different theories and opinions that were being infiltrated into the Islamic world, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, via question and answer sessions, via dialogues, via debates, he defended the position of the pure Muhammadan Islam. Of course, as we have said, that the source of knowledge and wisdom of the divinely appointed Imams is precisely the one who divinely appointed them, that is, Allah, the Mighty and Wise. In one such discussion, we find that Abu Hashim al-Ja'fari asks Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam about a verse of the Holy Quran which talks about vision not being able to comprehend Allah. In reply, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says, "O Abu Hashim, the essence of Allah cannot be perceived by the imagination of hearts and minds, though this imagination is so great. And the essence of Allah cannot be perceived by eyes, for they both, the mind and the eyes, are limited to time and place. Whereas the essence of Allah does not submit to time or place, because it is Allah who has created them. Mind, with all its abilities, is still finite, that it cannot discover the things that are not limited to time and place. As an Islamic scholar says, the mind has a limit where it ends, just like sight has a limit where it too ends." In this short but very profound response of Imam al-Jawad in this dialogue with Abu Hashim al-Ja'fari, we find that Imam al-Jawad so beautifully explains the essence of Allah and how our hearts cannot imagine it, because no matter how far our hearts and minds can go in imagination, they are still limited to something called time and place. And Allah is above time and place, for it is Allah who created time and place. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. The imam says, وَبَسْتُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Don't always be angry. There's time you have to be angry. There's time you have to be happy. There is time you have to be sad. There is time you have to smile. It's good for your health. And there is also time for you to laugh. Of course, in the limit of adab, as we talked earlier about adab. And this is where the imam is saying, وَبَسْتُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Smiling face is the beauty for forbearance. Sometimes people go through a situation where they don't like to respond in the same manner as the opponent. And sometimes they only respond by a smile. Their smile itself is a zenith for their character and is sometimes more powerful than the words that they can say to their opponent.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
The UK economic turmoil is much deeper than described in news articles. According to Moody's ratings agency, the UK government's rating outlook was cut to negative from a stable recently. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Guardian wrote, the UK's economic outlook has been downgraded from stable to negative by the rating agency Moody's because of political instability and high inflation. Moody's said the change in outlook was driven by heightened unpredictability in policymaking amid weaker growth prospects and high inflation, and risks to the UK debt affordability from likely higher borrowing and risk of a sustained weakening in policy credibility. Rating agencies rate a country on the strength of its economy and provide governments with a score based on the likelihood that they will be able to pay back debt. The rating affects how much it costs governments to borrow money in the international financial markets. According to the agency, an outlook period typically lasts 12 to 18 months. However, while the UK's economic outlook has been graded as negative, Moody's credit rating for the UK remains unchanged at A3. The agency said this rating reflects the UK's economic resilience despite the weakening in fiscal policy predictability in recent years. It added, the country's long-standing institutional framework remains strong and will continue to support the UK's ability to respond to shocks as seen during the pandemic. Furthermore, the structure of the UK government debt, with a very long average maturity of around 15 years, as well as a deep domestic investor base, adds a degree of resilience to the credit profile in the face of shocks. The UK's local and foreign currency country ceilings remain unchanged at A. The 3-notch gap between the local currency ceiling and the sovereign rating is driven by the government's relatively small footprint in the economy, a fairly robust external payments position, and a diversified economy. The Office for National Statistics, ONS, reported that a jump in debt interest grew borrowing beyond the expectations of economists, laying bare the challenge facing the Chancellor and new Prime Minister before the fiscal event at the end of this month. The latest reading for borrowing, excluding state-owned banks, marked the second highest September on record, only surpassed during the height of COVID-19 pandemic, ONS said. Borrowing in September outpaced the predictions of economists, who had forecast £17 billion for the month and was significantly above the £14.8 billion estimated by the Office for Budget Responsibility back in March. Hahn said strong public finances are the foundation of an economy. To stabilize markets, I have been clear that protecting public finances means difficult decisions lies ahead. We will do whatever is necessary to drive down debt in the medium term and to ensure that taxpayers' money is well spent, putting the public finances on a sustainable path as we grow the economy. The recently appointed Chancellor has already reversed a number of key financial policies announced last month by predecessor Kwasi Kwarteng, including plans to scrap the increase in corporation tax to 25%. The latest ONS data revealed that increased borrowing was driven by £7.7 billion of debt interest payments for the month, reflecting an increase of £2.5 billion compared with the same month in 2021. It was the highest September interest figure since records began in 1997. Significantly higher debt interest payments linked to retail price index, RPI inflation, drove the increase, the ONS said. According to RT, the UK government's rating outlook was cut to negative from stable by Moody Ratings Agency. In a statement, the agency pointed to the heightened unpredictability in policymaking amid a volatile domestic political landscape, which challenges the UK's ability to manage the shock arising from weaker growth prospects and high inflation. Moody's reassessment follows the resignation of British Prime Minister Liz Truss, after just 6 weeks in office. Her cabinet had pledged huge tax cuts without explaining how they would be funded, leading to a spike in government borrowing costs. The new Chancellor, Jeremy Hunt, reversed most of the tax cuts, but according to Moody's, there is still a risk of a sustained weakening in policy credibility. The negative outlook assessment does not mean the UK's credit rating has been downgraded, but indicates that it could be downgraded later on. An outlook period typically lasts 12 to 18 months, Moody says. Two other rating agencies, including S&P and Fitch, also earlier lowered the UK's outlook to negative. Britain is grappling with a cost of living crisis, with inflation in September rising 10.1% year-on-year, according to estimates published earlier this week by the Office for National Statistics. The latest figure matches the 40-year high in the British Consumer Price Index, reached in July. Bloomberg reported the UK's annual inflation could surge to 15% by the start of next year as further sharp increases in energy prices push up the cost of living. Price pressures are likely to be stronger and last longer than expected unless the government develops relief measures for households struggling to pay their energy bills, the news outlet wrote. The cost of goods and services in the UK had already spiked to a 40-year high in September, with the Consumer Price Index CPI gaining 10.1% in the 12 months to September 2022, according to estimates published recently by the UK Office for National Statistics. This week, Britain's new finance minister, Jeremy Hunt, announced plans to subsidise fuel bills for households, but the proposed measure will last only until April, and analysts fear that consumers and businesses will still be exposed to soaring gas and electricity costs. An economist at ING told Bloomberg, the key question for 2023 inflation outlook now relates to the energy price guarantee.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but In 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, you know, I would like to ask you a question regarding, abortion, but non-deliberate abortion of a fetus, all right?
Yes.
Regardless of the fact that wherever or in which stage of pregnancy the mother is, right? So my question is that if abortion of this fetus is not deliberate,
yes,
should the mother pay any blood money? And if yes, how much?
Well, I would like to put it in this way, that if miscarriage takes place and the child dies by itself, mm-hmm, without the father or the mother being involved in the death of the child.
Yes.
Obviously, in that case, because the mother is not guilty, because no mother, actually, generally speaking, no mother wants to kill her child, no mother wants to, give birth to a dead child. Therefore, miscarriage is something that happens. You know, there are lots of women who
experience miscarriage.
Yeah, who experience a miscarriage. So, of course, abortion is not mandatory. There's no objection to the woman who miscarries a child.
So there's no blood money.
There's no blood money.
I see. Thank you very much. And my next question is, under the advice of the doctor treating a pregnant woman, all right, and she found it necessary to have an operation for her gums and teeth. Is it permissible for her to have an abortion on the grounds that the anesthesia and x-ray are going to deform the fetus?
Well, it's very absurd to hear, such claims or such excuses by some women who want to have x-ray, fearing that the fetus is going to be deformed, or she is going to, let's say, give birth to a child who is either suffering from paralysis or some difficulties, of course, anomalies, and so on and so forth. This is not the valid excuse for having abortion. Of course, the reason mentioned in the question you just posed is not valid for terminating the pregnancy. So it's not permissible for the woman to have abortion.
I see. Okay, and my next question, Sheikh Javid, is that if it is known for sure that the baby will suffer intrauterine death and continuing with the pregnancy proves dangerous to the mother's life, is it then permissible to abort it? And assuming that the husband follows in taqlid of a mujtahid who is of the opinion that such a case does not warrant abortion, whereas the woman and her relatives follow another mujtahid who sees it otherwise, what should the husband do?
As far as I understand, the scenario of the question, the scenario the question actually suggests is that is that of the inevitable death of the fetus alone, or the death of the mother or her baby. So if this is the case, there is no alternative but to abort the fetus in order to save the mother, because the mother's life comes first. It's more important. And when it comes to choosing between the mother's life and the fetus, of course the mother's life is more important, and of course she can abort the child, or of course if she is not in a position to abort the child, those who are responsible and those who are in charge of taking care of the mother, they can go ahead terminating the pregnancy and safeguarding or protecting the mother's life. You know, the husband has no right to prevent his wife from aborting the fetus when it comes to saving her life, because she has every right to save her life. And it's obligatory, if possible, to act in such a way that killing the fetus should not be seen as the responsibility of anybody. So it's very much important for the woman to have abortion only when it's necessary for her to save her life. And if in the event that she does not take such an action, she will end up dying. So in that case, she has every right, of course, to terminate the baby.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Chawid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the Islamic laws related to the medical issues. Well, Sheikh Chawid, is it permissible to abort the fetus, let's say, at the stage of the fertilized egg, all right?
Yes.
If the pregnancy has come about as a result of a mistaken sexual intercourse by a non-Muslim, or as a result of adultery?
Well, mistaken sexual intercourse, as they put it in Arabic, al-wath bi-shubha, and then, or adultery, these are not excuses, proper and valid excuses for having abortion. As I said, when it comes to all these excuses, these are not sensible reasons, these are not reasonable excuses for having abortion. And the scholars, the jurists, are all agreed on the fact that it is not permissible to have abortion in these scenarios.
I see. Okay. Well, and my next question, Sheikh Chawid, is that, if a woman, a pregnant woman who's 4 months old,
yes,
heard that it is permissible during this period because the soul didn't enter the fetus to have an abortion, this is what she thinks, without any reason. Is it permissible to terminate the unwanted pregnancy simply because she doesn't want to be pregnant?
Yeah, that is quite clear. I think we can understand from what we have already discussed in not only in this episode but also in the previous episodes, that aborting the fetus during any period of pregnancy is not permissible, let alone the scenario that you just mentioned, because you just said for example, that the child is 4 months. You know, it is because of her ignorance, because she thinks that, okay, or maybe she she's heard someone say it, but she has no knowledge of Islamic Sharia, and therefore it's quite your question. I think you just quoted someone who brought that excuse, saying mm-hmm. that okay, 4 months and at this this stage, of course, it's permissible to have abortion, and that quite suggests that she has no knowledge of Islamic Sharia. Based on the fatwa or the verdicts issued by the religious authorities, including His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, it is not permissible under any circumstances and on any account to abort the fetus at any stage of pregnancy. Let's say the woman is 1 week pregnant or 2 week pregnant or 1 month pregnant, and mm-hmm. it'll go up. You can say the doctors, according to some specialists, the fetus gains life at around the four month of pregnancy. At that stage, before that, after that, it's not permissible to have abortion. Mm-hmm. Of course, there are exceptions. We have discussed it already, and I think it's not necessary, and it's not actually reasonable to repeat my answers to those questions.
Yes, and those listeners could refer to our archives. Just simply, they need to search Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. This is the name of the program and the whole radio station. So thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Zainya. Sheikh Zainya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi.
Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin Al-Musavi Al-Ameli is the person with whom we are mainly concerned for today's discussion, the author of two important books, Al-Muraja'at and also An-Nas Wal-Ijtihad, which are two important works. And also, he has been famous for proximity between religions and denominations inside Islam, especially the Shia and Sunni, denomination and sects. Today we want to talk about this outstanding man and his struggles and efforts in order to establish brotherhood between the Muslims all across the world. Okay, Sheikh Zainiyah, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin Musavi Al-Ameli, especially his early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin was born in 1290 according to lunar calendar after Hijrah in Qadhimain in the country of Iraq. He is from a family that they all are scholars. And for example, his mother is Sayyid Zahra Sadr, is from the Sadr family, that they are well known in nowadays even in Iraq as a family that they have delivered and introduced a number of scholars to Shia school of thought, like Sayyid Musa al-Sadr, like Shahid Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, and the rest of the scholars here, Sayyid Rida al-Sadr. His father moved to Najaf when Sharafuddin was 1 year old, and he started his Islamic studies in Najaf al-Ashraf. When he was 8 years old, he went to Lebanon, to Jabal Amel. And we should know that when he was 32 years old, he received the permission of Ijtihad, the letter in which some scholars, they certify that this individual is qualified to deduce the ahkam and rulings from ayat and riwayat.
Very good.
And we should know that he participated in the courses of Sheikh Hassan Karbalai, and also the great Marja Mirza Shirazi Rahmatullah Alayhi. And something that we should know about Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin is that besides studying in Islamic seminary, and you know, after being a scholar, he returned back to Lebanon in 1322 according to lunar calendar.
Yes.
And he resided in Sur. And here is a turning point in his life, because he stood against the colonialism of France in Lebanon.
Yes.
And fought against this oppression beside the nation of Lebanon to get Lebanon freed from, you know, France. And he paid the price for this. He was put on exile for 3 years, and after that he was again returned back to Sur. And after this, something again that is very important about him is that he stood against the so-called migration of Israelites to Palestine to occupy the Palestinian lands, because he was believing that this action and this movement is not something normal and is, you know, directed by Zionism in the world.
That's all right. All in all, we could say that Sayyid Abdul Hussein al-Sharafuddin al-Ameli is also famous for establishing dialogue between, we can say, different denominations inside the religion of Islam, especially the Shiite and the Sunnis. And two of his most outstanding works, I mean Al-Muraja'at, which is really famous because of his correspondence between he and the then head of Al-Azhar University, respectful, we can say, dialogues and correspondence between them. And also in order to answer some of the doubts and questions regarding the Shiite beliefs and the Ja'fari school of thought, he compiled An-Nas wal-Ijtihad. We'll talk more about it, but Sheikh Mahtavi, what do you have for us? He had different meetings, even with the kings, for example, of Saudi Arabia, even letting him to lead the prayer in Masjid al-Haram, which is really, we can say, an outstanding achievement for Shia brethren, and both the Sunnis and the Shiites, we can say, just prayed behind his back. This is really great, I think, in history of the world.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If you wanted to talk about this personality, I think we can put everything in this short sentence, that he was regarded as one of the advocates of creating unity among the Ummah. Mm-hmm. And even the incident or event or the memory that you mentioned regarding his meeting with Abdul Aziz, the King of Saudi Arabia, could be understood from this viewpoint, because that is a very amazing event. When he met Abdul Aziz, he had a very precious, valuable Quran with him, which was covered in the skin of goat, because they are decorating Quran in different boxes. So it was a kind of box made of the skin of goat.
A precious skin for the cover of the Quran, yes.
So when Abdul Aziz was given this gift from Allama Abdul Hussein, he took it, he kissed, and then it put it in the shelf. That moment, it was in front of the people or in front of the crowd. And that moment, Allama Abdul Hussein criticized the King of the Saudi Arabia, saying that, why did you kiss this Quran? Or why did you kiss this box of the Quran? He said, I didn't kiss that because of the box. I kissed because of the what is inside this container. And that was the critical moment he wanted. Actually, you may say he was preparing everything for that critical moment to benefit from that moment. That moment, he said, the same goes with us. When we Shia, we kiss the shrine of Ahlul Bayt, we do not give respect for the iron, which is including their tomb.
You mean the chamber and the gravestone or something like
that? That is because of the personality which is buried over there.
But the blessing of that.
Yes. Okay. So this response was welcomed by the crowd. Giving clap or the
very brilliant answer. Okay, that's right.
So even Abdul Aziz smiled at such a response. And we can see his lifestyle was dedicated to this very significant concern to bring about unity among the Ummah.
That's right.
Even the meetings that he had, even the his works, as you mentioned, two very significant works, has been left or paid more attention. One is An-Nasa wal-Ijtihad, that we have to talk about it. Another is Al-Muraja'at. Al-Muraja'at is the collection of the letters between Sayyid and the head of the Al-Azhar University, consisting something around 112 letters that has been compiled almost 25 years after having these dialogues running. Yes. As my brother mentioned, when French army invaded Lebanon, Allama issued the fatwa of jihad against the colonialism of France.
Yes.
And he himself, because they were chasing Allama, he ran away from Lebanon and they burnt out his library.
That's right.
And all of these letters were some way somehow burnt out. And after that, he actually compiled everything based on his memory, all these 112 letters, and put it in the form of Al-Muraja'at book that has been translated in different languages. And another book is An-Nasa wal-Ijtihad that I think...
We'll get also to that. The correspondence between Allama Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin and Sheikh Salim al-Bishri.
Yes.
Then head of Al-Azhar University, which when you take a look at the content of the book is full of respect, question and answer in a respectful manner, you know, and just answering so many doubts and questions regarding the Shiite beliefs. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, Al-Nas wal-Ijtihad or Al-Ijtihadu fi Muqabil al-Nas. Okay, what is this book exactly?
If we want to understand the meaning of this title, we should go through some technical words like Al-Ijtihad, Wan-Nas, and also Zuhur. You know, we have two different types of sentences according to Ilmu Usul al-Fiqh. And that is, number one is Zuhur. A sentence that may have two different faces. One of these meanings is more, you know, familiar with the mind of people, so they understand this meaning from the sentence. We call this zuhur, or apparent meaning of the sentence. But sometimes a sentence has a very clear meaning and concept, so that no one put this sentence in another way or on another meaning.
This is called nas.
We call this nas.
Okay.
So when somebody is faced with nas, he or she is not allowed to interpret this sentence in another way. Mm-hmm. Everyone understands this sentence with a single concept. And
usually these sentences are from whom? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Every sentence.
Every sentence?
Yeah, every sentence have this category.
Okay.
maybe it is Zahir or maybe it is Nas. And the third category that is Mujmal, we do not want to discuss about the third one. Another technical term that we should clarify is Ijtihad. Ijtihad means trying to clarify the meaning of the sentences or trying to clarify the verdict that is hidden in the sentence. So now we have to know that when a sentence has apparent meaning or is zahir, we are in need of ijtihad because we want to drive out the exact meaning. But when somebody is facing with a crystal clear sentence,
yes,
he or she is not allowed to try to divert this meaning to some other meanings.
You mean a person cannot do ijtihad or, according to personal deduction, bring something which has priority over the clear sentences of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, or Ahlul Bayt, or something like that?
Yes.
Okay.
When a sentence is crystal clear,
yes, okay,
no one is allowed to put this clear sentence in another meaning.
Okay, that's right. Okay.
This is exactly the meaning of al-ijtihad fi muqabil al-nas or ijtihad against nas.
Okay, but Sheikh Mahdi, what is the use of this technique?
This technique actually is something which is commonly understood by every person. For example, if I say something that is, as my brother mentioned, crystal clear, that you mean everybody can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I say, go out of this place.
Mm-hmm.
So the meaning is explicit. Everybody will understand it.
Okay.
But some other time I do or I say something that might mean that you have to go out from this place. I do not say it explicitly or clearly. This is the ijtihad. So based on your understanding from the indication in my sentence, in the second scenario, you will understand that, okay, no room for you, you have to go out. But this is not as clear as it was clear through saying that, go out from this place. So this is the nas, go out from this place. You have to go out.
That's
right. But ijtihad means based on your deduction, the indication that you have in the sentence.
Yes.
So he has employed this title to say, okay, regarding the Khilafah and the succession of the Prophet, we had some sort of nas, meaning explicit sayings of the Prophet, explicit sayings
of Allah,
or better
subhanahu
to say,
wa ta'ala.
Verses
yes.
of the Quran
yes.
that
was opposed by some ijtihad from
yes.
the side of some people.
People try to manipulate
yes.
based on their deduction to say something else.
Okay.
We have the nas that who is qualified to succeed the Prophet, but in a different ways, they may play with the indications or historical records or historical sayings that we have. Okay, some other people are qualified to succeed the Prophet.
And this was not only the case about the Khilafah, but so many other occasions, for which was opposed, for example, by some of the companions or caliphs at the early Islam, against the clear statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad. So sometimes, even nowadays, you know, some people, in order to modernize their ideas with the clear circumstances of the way, try to prioritize or give priority to their own deductions to the text of the Holy Quran or the statements of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. And this is wrong, according to Allama Sharafuddin Awali. This is wrong, isn't it?
Yeah, according to all of scholars,
yes.
this is not something
okay.
acceptable. Maybe if you want to understand this sentence and this title more clear, we are in need to give one of the examples of this book that, okay, what is ijtihad fi muqabil an-nas? One of these stories that is mentioned in this book is the story of when the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before his passing away, His Highness ordered people to bring him a paper and a pen to write something for them, then not so that they not be astray after this writing.
Okay.
This sentence was completely clear. Everyone understood the meaning of this sentence. It was an order or demand that, okay, go and bring a paper and a pen, then I want to write something for you. But here, some of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they rejected his word and said that Rasulullah is, na'udhu billah, out of his, you know,
conscious,
and he is not aware of the words that he is
hallucinating,
pronouncing.
They said. Okay.
So they did not allow others to bring this paper and pen for Rasulullah to write something for people.
And this was exactly against the clearness of Rasulullah.
Yes.
Of the statement of the Rasulullah.
So, Allama Sharafuddin Al-Amali is trying to bring some examples. Mm-hmm. Exactly, he brings 100 examples of this in his book, collecting these stories from the life of different Sahaba of Rasulullah that they tried to do ijtihad against the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
That's right. And also clarifying the point that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the person who, we can say, did not any ijtihad against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the statement of Prophet Muhammad. Yeah. He was exactly in harmony with all their sayings. That's all right. Okay. Very good lesson for some of the so-called bright-minded Muslim intellectuals of today's world in the 21st century, okay, who want to do, for example, ijtihad against the nas of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad. Of course, being an intellectual is accepted. Giving ideas and personal reasoning is also okay. But it must not be against, we can say, the clear statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Maybe the reason behind ijtihad fi muqabil an-nas is that I have some personal interests, so I feel that this sentence that is completely clear is not, you know, coming with my personal interest. So I try to, you know, interpret it in a way that, you know, then also bring my benefits here.
That's all right. Okay. Jamadi al-Thani 8th, the year 1377, according to the lunar Hijri calendar, was the day that Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin Al-Amali passed away at the age of 87. He passed away in Lebanon. His body was taken into Najaf and he was buried in Umran ibn Shahin Mosque inside the holy shrine or beside the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the city of Najaf. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, a person who established dialogue between Sunni and Shia and answered so many doubts and questions about the history of Islam. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyaniya.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Mahtavi for your presence in the program, The Teacher. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode introducing another Muslim Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
China seems to be going through a decisive change towards a one-man ruling system after several decades of power shifting. President Xi also has total control over the Politburo that he introduced among his closest allies. His power even extends to the military, as he also holds the title of Chairman of the Central Military Commission. In his most recent address to the CCP, President Xi pledged to pursue a very communist idea. He pledged to redistribute wealth to reduce inequality, as well as full employment. He also added promotion of gender equality, expansion of social security and healthcare, protecting the environment, and fighting the cancer of corruption as other items on his agenda. Despite the controversies that mainstream media tried to bring Xi into, China's current and future leader has been able to put the nation on a fast track to dethroning the U.S. as the world's number one superpower. But the U.S. isn't the only country that isn't enjoying the shift of power from west to the east. Josep Borrell, the representative of the European Union, whose recent mildly racist slash elitist comments stirred emotions.
Yes, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden, everything. The rest of the world, and you know very well, Federica, is not exactly a garden. The rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, is a jungle. and the jungle could invade the garden. And the gardeners should take care of it.
Has admitted to the role that China and Russia have played in his garden's prosperity. He said, I think that the Chinese workers with their low salaries have done much better and much more to contain inflation than all the central banks together. He also said, our prosperity was based on China and Russia, energy and market. Clearly today, we have to find new ways for energy from inside the European Union, as much as we can, because we should not change one dependency for another. This is not the first time that Ursula von der Leyen makes inflammatory or accusatory comments about China or Russia. She does still recognize the crucial role that China plays in European economy, though. In the follow-up of the EU-China summit that took place in late June, she said that the EU-China relationship is simultaneously, quote, one of the most strategically important and one of the most challenging. Regardless of what the EU or the US or the mainstream media says about Xi Jinping, or the numerous criticisms they throw his way, China is not fazed or threatened. China's economic recovery from numerous challenges, including COVID, came much earlier than many big global economies. And so the best market for China's goods has now become China itself. As Borrell said, the EU is reliant on Chinese goods and services and not the other way around. This is the reason why the EU, despite warning China not to trade with Russia amid EU sanctions, hasn't been able to take any decisive action against the Asian superpower. The US has also tried to undermine China through meddling in Taiwan's affairs. In fact, US President Joe Biden has made his most explicit statement so far on the issue by outright stating that US forces would defend Taiwan in case of a Chinese attack. He was even asked to clarify if he meant whether American men and women, unlike in Ukraine, would defend the island, to which he replied, yes. Despite all the attempts made by US or the EU to undermine China, as Borrell stated, the EU can certainly look for domesticizing production and decreasing its reliance on China, but as it stands, the idea seems more like a distant dream than anything resembling an actual short-term applicable plan to get Europe out of the crisis it's in.
The Palestinian movement Hamas has restored relations with the Syrian government after holding a historic meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The Syrian president also met with Palestinian factions. This is the first such visit by Hamas officials to the Syrian capital since the year 2012. Hamas said the movement will continue to build and develop solid relations with the Syrian Arab Republic, considering that this decision serves the nation and its just causes, with the cause of Palestine at its core. Yet the important question is, why the resumption of ties at this time? For starters, the resumption of relations between Hamas and Damascus would strengthen the axis of resistance in West Asia. Hamas will now cement its role within the axis of resistance against its enemy, Israel. This may impact the way each acts against the other, especially militarily. This reconciliation appears to have rattled the U.S. cage, which was quick to denounce the move. It said the Assad regime's outreach to this terrorist organization only reinforces its isolation. It also harms the interests of the Palestinian people. But Hamas's move formalizes a rapprochement that has been underway for some time and comes amid fundamental shifts in West Asia. For example, Turkey is considering a rapprochement with Assad. The UAE has already done the same. Also, Jordan's King Abdullah II has showed overtures. The United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have gone ahead and reopened their embassies in Damascus. This is while senior officials in several Arab states are pressing to reinstate Syria's membership of the Arab League. Another important development has taken place that cannot go unnoticed. Palestinian factions signed a reconciliation agreement in Algeria, in which Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year. In the Algiers meeting, Ismail Haniyeh said, "This is a historical moment through which we see Al-Quds." He thanked the Algerian president, Abdelmadjid Tebboune, for his country's efforts in sponsoring the talks. But what did he mean exactly?